Good evening, friends. Hope you had a wonderful day today and are ready to go tonight. Those of you that are regular here, you know that we are in the book of Proverbs, and as we have been doing, we'll be moving around a lot, so if you'd like to follow with us, you'll have to be fast, right? And we'll see what we can accomplish tonight. We want to start a brand new topic tonight, and that is the matter of human speech. Proverbs has a phenomenal amount to say about this topic. So I'm not even going to do another triplet. We're just going to do it. I hope to cover it all in 2 weeks, but we'll see how it goes. Okay? Let's turn to the vicinity of chapter 25, if you will. And once again, as you know, we'll be moving around. Proverbs makes astounding statements about the human tongue. In fact, it goes so far as to say that it can be a matter of life and death. Now think about this. Think about the power of a word. You're in a court of law, and a judge speaks just a few words, and a guilty prisoner is taken to a cell on death row. A gossip makes a phone call, and a reputation is possibly permanently tarnished or utterly destroyed with one phone call. A cynical professor makes some snide remark about the Bible in a lecture, and a weak Christian's faith is ruined. No one should ever underestimate the power of words. Someone has interestingly pointed out that for every word in Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf, 125 people died in World War II. And so Solomon was right. Solomon says in chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. No wonder James compared the tongue to a destroying fire. James compared it to three things. I'm not going to take the time to look at it because I want to cover a lot of material tonight. But in James chapter 3, in verses 5 through 8, he compares the tongue to three things: a destroying fire, a dangerous beast, and a deadly poison. None of those three are very attractive. And I think that's James's way of making the same issue that Solomon is, that speech can be a matter of life and death. When you summarize what the book of Proverbs says about human speech, what I was able to find is you can divide it into four human propositions, very important propositions. And and let me just tell you what they are. Number one, speech is an awesome gift from God. Number two, speech can be used for tremendous good. Number three, speech can be used for tremendous evil. And number four, only God can help us to use speech to do good. And so those are the four major points that I want to make. And my goal is to get through two of them tonight. Okay? So let's go ahead and look at that first one. Speech is an awesome gift. If you just think about what happens, you know, when people that study philology, that's a study of words and sounds and speech. When I was learning the Greek language, we learned about labials, sounds that you make with just your lips, or palatals, sounds that are made from the roof of your mouth. It's a very intricate thing that happens in human speech. Speech is an awesome gift from God. You know, I used to travel a lot. As I've been pastor here, I haven't. But I used to travel a lot. And we know we all keep track of our kids' first words, but not many keep track of their kids' first sentences. And I can't even remember which girl it was, but one of my daughter's first sentence was, "Where daddy go?" Where daddy go? Now, considering how full my schedule was, I mean, I was full-time pastor and at that time at Galilee, and I guess that was a fairly appropriate question for her to ask, not let alone be her first one. But The reason I bring that up is I want to raise another question. Who taught my daughter how to understand and speak those words? Who explained to her how to put together a sentence, all right, that asked that question? I mean, as simple and as babyish as it was. Okay, the ability to speak so naturally that we're apt to forget what really an amazing miracle it is. I mean, it's astounding to think of teeth. There are dentals. There are sounds that are made just with your teeth. Yeah. In fact, even secular philologists have observed this. This guy, Pinker, I quote him. He says, "Language is not a cultural artifact that we learn the way we learn to tell time or how the federal government works. Instead, it's a distinct piece of the biological makeup of our brains." That's an amazing statement. I'm assuming this guy's an unbeliever. He's absolutely right. Let's just for a moment of insanity assume that evolution is correct, right? Even if it was, which it's not, but even if it was, we are still then the only discursive animals on the planet. No one else can no other animal can communicate like we do. And we're not animals, and there's no such thing as evolution. But you get my drift. I mean, Christian believers would say that when God created our first parents, he gave them immediately the ability to speak and to understand words. Adam and Eve didn't hear mom and dad talking, and they learned through that kind of osmosis every day. They didn't go to grade school to learn how to put sentences together, right? They were born instantaneously with the ability to communicate because they were made in the image of God, who is the ultimate communicator, right? And one of the ways God enabled us to be in that imageness is by creating this gift of speech. Chapter 16 and verse 1 says, "The answer of the tongue is from the Lord." The fact that anybody can talk at all is a gift from God. Now, God spoke to Adam. Think about this. He spoke to Adam. He gave that man instructions about what he expected regarding life in the garden. Adam later shared that information with Eve. They both understood what God told them. I mean, just a basic reading of Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, says that there was a lot of communication going on, all right, right from the very get-go. Adam was able to name the animals. Nobody taught him how to do that. He named them himself, chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 18 through 20. He gave a very descriptive name to his bride. He said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I'm going to call her Isha." All right, Ish is the word for man. Isha is the word for woman, taken from man, you see. And Adam did that all by himself. The devil used words to deceive Eve, which she understood perfectly. If you read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, there's talking going on. There's dialogue happening in 3, 1 through 5. Eve had to have used words to persuade Adam to eat the forbidden fruit, okay, in verse 6. So the Garden of Eden, from the very get-go, with the creation on the sixth day of the man and the woman, was a place of communication because God miraculously and completely, immediately gave the pair the ability to understand and use their mouths to form words that they could comprehend. What language did they speak? I don't know. I'll say Hebrew. I have no idea. But they were able to speak. Now, the images that are used in Proverbs for human speech, they indicate the value of this amazing gift that you and I, frankly, let's just admit it, we take this for granted. And too often we waste it and abuse it. If you're like me, you've done that in your life, right? Now, let's look at some of these images, okay? What are some of these images? Number one, wise words are compared to gold and silver. Chapter 10 and verse 20. It says, "The tongue of the just is like choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth." Okay? I asked you to turn to chapter 25. Let's look there. 25 and verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. So when you and I speak, our words should be as balanced, as beautiful, as valuable, as the most precious jewelry that you've ever seen come out of Kay's jeweler. You feel me? All right, we ought to work as hard as the craftsman to make them that way. In fact, Solomon, who also wrote Ecclesiastes, says a lot about that in Ecclesiastes. For example, in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." Right? Oh, actually, I read the wrong verse there. Sorry about that. I meant to point you to, I won't do it now. I meant to point you to chapter 12 and verse 11. Solomon there says, just like nails are fastened by master assemblers, all right, that's the way words are. And a fascinating analogy. All right, so number one, the Bible, Proverbs particularly, talks about the word of God, the word, the tongue, words, being compared to gold and silver. Secondly, all right, their words are like refreshing water, not just gold and silver, but refreshing water. Chapter 10 and verse 11, the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. The word there actually is the gurgling stream. You know how it bubbles up? A fountain is the idea, a well of life. Chapter 18 and verse 4, it says, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. Very, very picturesque there. So when you're hearing somebody speak right, appropriate words of a good person, a godly person, right, it's like you're thirsty and you're taking cool, fresh Colorado mountain water, right? That's what the Bible compares it to. Chapter 13, verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life. And chapter 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Now, it isn't enough for the wise man to speak to us, all right? We have to be prepared to listen. Listening is huge. Absolutely huge, important part of life and growth. Chapter 16 and verse 22, understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly, you see. So it's the soil of the heart that has to be prepared and when the seed of the word is planted, or the water won't mean anything, right? It won't do any, really, hardly any good at all. Okay, so these images that Proverbs gives of the tongue, it's gold and silver. It's refreshing water. Thirdly, it's like nourishing, health-giving food, right? Solomon calls it a tree of life, right? Look at chapter 15 and verse 4. 15:4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Right? It's a wonderful thing, friends, to say the right words. And because you said a right word at the right time, you've healed someone's broken heart. Right? By the way, that tree of life phrase, the tree of life is a reference to the source of something. So what Solomon's actually saying, it's the source of life. That goes all the way as far back again as Genesis 2 and verse 9. Chapter 10 in Proverbs, verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many. Feed many. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. in chapter 16 and verse 24. Look at 12:18. I know I'm going fast, friends, but I do want to cover some ground tonight. 12:18, there is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health, health. You know, the Apostle Paul made a big, big deal about biblical doctrine, and he referred to it as sound doctrine, sound doctrine. That word sound in 1 Timothy, he uses it several times there. That word sound, we get our word hygiene from that. And in the first century, the word meant health-giving, health-providing, healthy is what that word sound meant. And in this case, it's a soundness that nourishes a Christian soul, his spiritual life. And Paul warned Timothy with no uncertain terms, you better beware of things that are contrary to sound doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:10, right? Anything, if it's not healthy, it's not good for you. He reminded Timothy that the time would come when people that say they know Christ would never again endure sound doctrine. They don't want healthy doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3. They can't bear to be in a fundamental church that preaches doctrine. It's my job. A spiritual leader should use sound doctrine to exhort those that are careless and rebuke deceivers, according to Titus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and 2:1. The Bible says that the words that Christ spoke were wholesome words, sound words, while the words of false teachers are described as being sick in 1 Timothy 6 and verses 3 and 4. Paul said the teaching of these people will spread like gangrene in 2 Timothy 2:17. But God's words are life to those that find them and health to all their flesh. In fact, that's exactly what chapter 4 and verse 22 says. They are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. So the Christian that recognizes how awesome this gift of speech is going to be very slow to abuse speech with ridiculous cuss words, slangs, and just all other kinds of abuse of this wonderful gift that God's given us. He's going to dedicate his mouth to the glory of God. An old time, back in the 17th century, an old time scholar said, it made an impact on me, I remember it. He said, every year makes me tremble at the daring with which so many people speak of spiritual things. Yeah, I think I understand what you were talking about, sir. We need to hear the words of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. And again, I'll remind you of that Ecclesiastes 5:2 passage. Be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Why? Because God's in heaven and you're on the earth. Therefore, let the words of thy mouth be few. All right. So, speech absolutely is an awesome gift from God. All right. It's compared to silver and gold. It's compared to a rushing spring, refreshing water. It's like health-giving food. You have many other metaphors also. Those are the major three that I found. Now, secondly, speech can be used as an amazing good in the earth. No matter what may be wrong with you physically, all right, when the doctor examines you, what do they always say? When you were a kid, at least, he sticks that little stick in your mouth, stick out your tongue and say, ah, right? You all did it once. Maybe you're still doing it. I don't know. But, I mean, that's an earthly illustration of a spiritual principle. All right? It's the same principle that applies to the Christian life for what the tongue does in our lives. The tongue is a revealer of what's inside your heart. That's what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The tongue is the revelation of what was hiding and lurking in the recesses of your insides. And when your speech is bad, inconsistent, it bears witness to the fact that at the very best, your heart is divided. Okay? Because the Lord said it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks in Matthew 12. James says, out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. And then James says, you know, brethren, these things ought not so to be. All right, so what we say is either going to, it can hurt someone badly, or it can help someone tremendously. And when you review some of the images of speech that are found in these proverbs, you learn that our words can bring beauty to a scenario. They can bring value to the scenario. They are nourishment. They can refresh a man. And a wonderful, inexplicable kind of healing can occur just by the speaking of a word. Awesome power in words, okay? And it reveals itself in many ways, positive ways, okay? So here are some of them. Number one, if we have time, I want to get through five, so let's move. First of all, our words can bring peace and not war, okay? Chapter 15 and verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. All right, and go down to verse 18. Same chapter, 15:18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. So here's Joe Hothead, right? All he can do is create dissension with his mouth and hatred. A patient guy, though, a guy with his head screwed on straight, that can actually produce something out of his mouth that's already in his heart, he can squelch that. Just squelch it. Powerful. I mean, Solomon's not advising us to compromise the truth. All right, he's not telling us to say, well, something, what's actually wrong is really right. Perish the thought. What Solomon is doing is he's counseling a gentle spirit. That's for us, that means being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, producing the fruit of the Spirit. Have a gentle spirit, a conciliatory attitude when you disagree with others, right? And that can diffuse the situation and make it easier to actually settle the matter peacefully. That's really the way everybody wants to do it. Now, once again, the key issue is what's going on in here. It's really, this is just an instrument that God made with a miracle attached to it. But the real issue is here. If there's war in your heart, then your words will be destructive missiles, you know, and they not healing medicine, missiles. It's like what James says in James 3 and verse 14. He says, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not, lie not against the truth. Yeah, I'll say so. Friends, earthly wisdom, it will, what is, earthly wisdom is just the opposite of this. This is strange to us. Earthly wisdom says, fight for your rights. Fight like a dog. Disagree with vehemence. This is a win-lose situation. You want to win. Heavenly wisdom says, seek for a win-win situation that will strengthen what Paul refers to as the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. James says again in verse 17 of chapter 3, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So, it's up to us to apply that. Applying this kind of wisdom means taking the attitude that's described in Philippians 2, right? That was practiced by the Lord Jesus, this unfathomable humility that would allow even the creator of the world to go to the cross. Okay, so our words can be used for peace instead of war. Secondly, our words help restore people that have sinned. Okay, chapter 25 and verse 12. 25:12, Proverbs. As an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon an obedient ear. Okay, that's a listening ear. Right? It isn't easy to rebuke people that are wrong. That's not an easy thing to do. But you need to do it in a kind of a spirit that's not going to just hammer the issue into oblivion anyway. Okay? But it's got to be done. Right? You don't just let it slide. You have to confront the issue is how you do it. So here's what a lot of us do. We will flatter people that are disobeying God's word. And what does that do? That just confirms them in their sin, and then that makes you their accomplice when that happens. Right? Chapter 28 and verse 23. He that rebuketh a man afterward shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. In other words, shoot straight with them, but make sure you're doing it with the right spirit. That means you say everything. You don't hold it back. You tell them exactly what the deal is. Right? Chapter 10, verse 17 says, the one that keeps instruction, that's the guy who's on the road to life. He's in the way of life. And if you refuse to hear instruction, you're just going astray. Chapter 10, verse 17, I paraphrase that. Now, we have, from the lips of the Lord Jesus, an explanation for the procedure to help restore a sinning brother or sister. We have a step-by-step. It's one of the only places where God gives us a step-by-step formula. It's in Matthew 18, and it's very simple. Someone offends you grievously, usually with their mouth, all right? You go and talk to the offender personally, all right? And you trust God to change that person's heart. You let them know what they've just done, okay? And then you expect an apology, all right? If that fails, then you try again. This time, you bring somebody with you, okay? Now, that fails. And so now, that which was, you know, relegated to just a few folks, now that becomes public, and we bring it before the whole church, which it never should have got to that place to begin with. If the offender won't hear the church, then you have to excommunicate that person from the body. That sounds tough, but that's what Jesus recommended. Okay? And of course, during the whole procedure, you're in prayer. The whole thing is to restore this brother. It's not to kick them out. It's to restore them. Okay, and the Lord's plan must be a good plan because he came up with it. All right, thirdly, your words can instruct the ignorant. Okay, words, what do? They bring peace instead of war. They help restore a sinning, erring brother, and they instruct ignorant people. Chapter 15 and verse 7. 15:7. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. Right? Chapter 16, verse 21. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Wow, that's interesting. Friends, there are a million different good things that you can learn in this life. It's endless. It's absolutely endless. The most important thing is to find the wisdom of God that's found in the Word of God. And we've talked about that. I'm not going to bring that back up again. But remember, wisdom is the principal thing. Wisdom is the chief thing. So get wisdom. And all you're getting, get understanding, is what Solomon says right out of the box. Okay? So whether that's parents teaching kids, whether that's older women teaching younger women, whether it's you as a mature Christian teaching a brand new convert, discipling that person, okay, or you're paying attention in church when the pastor is exegeting a text, okay? The accurate instruction is absolutely critical if the work of God is going to go on, regardless on what level it's being done. Okay? Every local church is one generation away from extinction. Everyone is. And they all eventually, the candle goes out eventually. You know, they all do. Right? And if you don't instruct each other, there won't be a next generation. If nobody takes instruction seriously, there will not be a next generation. I mean, we've got periodicals and books and commentaries and programs and broadcasts and TV. And despite all of that, there is a famine of the Word of God in America today. An absolute famine. People that claim the name of Christ don't know beans from buckshot about the Bible. And there's something really wrong. People attend church services, all kinds of meetings. They buy books. They listen to radio. There seems to be absolutely very little evidence that anything is ever learned or that it's making any difference in anybody's family or the church or society as a whole. You got millions of professing Christians that are spiritually illiterate today. Absolutely illiterate. They don't care about the Bible. They don't even know the basics of the Christian life. This is a sad thing, this ought not to be. This is what, I mean, Solomon's not addressing that directly, but that's the application. All right, fourthly, our words can rescue the perishing. Chapter 14, verse 25. A true witness deliver the souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. A true witness delivereth souls. Now that can be applied to your own personal witness for Christ, you know, with respect to an Acts 1:8 type of scenario. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. The context of that verse is actually a court of law. All right, you got an accused criminal there in Israel, and he can only be condemned on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, and if the case involved a capital crime, the witness had to be the first one to cast the stone. So there was if you're going to tell lies about somebody, you better be ready to be a murderer then. In fact, that's, I forget what commandment it is. That's like the seventh commandment or the eighth commandment, right? Thou shalt not bear false witness, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. And anybody found guilty of perjury, they were given the punishment that the accused would have received, which usually was stoning. So if my testimony can save an innocent person from death, and I say I'm not going to say anything, then my silence is a horrible sin. Just terrible. Right? Absolutely horrible. Look at chapter 24 and verse 11. 24:11. If thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? So whether it's rescuing a prisoner from an execution or some lost sinner from eternal judgment, we cannot plead ignorance if we don't do anything. Okay? All right, one more. Our words can bring peace and not war. They can restore people that have sinned grievously. They instruct the ignorant. They rescue the perishing. And they encourage those that are burdened to death. Your words can do that. Chapter 12 and verse 25. Heaviness in the heart of man maketh it stoop, but a good word maketh it glad. It's like the word. How can a word pick up your heart? It just does. Right? Chapter 15, verse 23. 15 verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? Yeah, you've seen that in action. Now, that's not going to happen if you're not walking in the Spirit, right? Daily, being taught by the Lord and not by the world. Then you know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary, Isaiah says in chapter 50. Chapter 16, verse 24. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, health to the bones. In the British Navy, they actually have a regulation. I don't know if they still have this regulation or not, but I know they did. Here's what it's, I'm quoting it verbatim. No officer shall speak discouragingly to any other officer in the discharge of his duties. What, now, why would that be important? See, we need to practice that regulation in our houses, and especially in God's house. Every one of us need to be a Barnabas. What does the word Barnabas mean? Who's smart in here? What does the name Barnabas mean? Son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas was overdone. He was too. I mean, he was, you know, he's willing to let guys off the hook, but the guy was at a, I mean, he had a heart. And you and I need to have a heart. There was a preacher from the Victorian age. He said, if I had my ministry to do over, I would preach more to broken hearts. You know, that's what Jesus, the Bible says in Luke 4:18, quoting the book of Isaiah again, that's exactly what Jesus came to do, to heal the brokenhearted. And we, you know, we can actually have that kind of a ministry. Now, there is a place for rebuke, and God help you if you won't do it. God help you. But there's a place for this too. And even when you're rebuking, it's to be done the right way. Okay? So speech is an amazing gift of God. Miraculous. Think about your anatomy. Think about the things that make up your jaw. It's just a phenomenal. And speech can be used for amazing good. All right, now we'll cover the next two next week. Okay, let's get some prayer requests going.